you singing? Are you singing? Okay. Well, that it's a blessing to hear, and I was thinking back, Randy, upon my opportunities to go to camp with kids, and that's a blessing to see what God's doing in their life, but also just to be there and to be a part of it. I remember the first summer that I'd done a youth camp was a little over 30, 35, nearly 40 years ago, and I got there. I was a summer missionary in Montana with back then it was the Home Mission Board. And so we got to our first week of camp, and like Randy, we had kids that were from other groups in our cabin, and we had some kids that just showed up that didn't come with any church, which we discouraged. We would like adults to come be with every kid, but the leaders of the camp got us together. We had our leader meeting, and so being the new ones on the block, and I was barely 18 at the time, he said, what are y'all doing? I said, well, we're here. We're the Home Mission Board. We're here to help. He said, okay, your first assignment is there's a cabin over there, and several of the kids brought swords with them to youth camp. And we need you to go take the swords from those camps, from those kids. And I thought, okay, what mom loads their kids up to go to camp and says, have you brought your sword to camp with you? So, like you said, the Lord just, the week begins, and then he begins to touch hearts, and it's great to see what God do what only God can do in their lives. And I know for many of you, if you had the opportunity to come before us, you would testify to the importance in your life of camps or Bible schools or experiences just like this, where your church provided an opportunity in a special way, where people kind of pull away from the world and we listen to God and we listen to good preaching and we're around others our age. And God does something amazing and eternal in our lives. You know, often we hear the expression that these boys and girls like them are the future of the church. But in reality, they are the now of the church. They are the present of the church. How quickly they grow. And for me, one of the blessings of doing youth ministry 30 years ago or more is now to look back at adults who have kids and some of them grandkids of their own who are serving the Lord faithfully, who love the Lord, who love the church. And you know, it's just a little bit of investment from a church and a little bit of time from an adult who goes, and then you realize 30 years later that little impact, that just that 1 week, just that time made an eternal difference, not just in their life, but in a whole generation that comes after them. I want you to see this morning from the book of 2 Kings how important it is that we speak into the lives of young people. In 2 Kings chapter 21, I want to talk to you this morning about a man by the name of Manasseh. King Manasseh, the first sermon I heard about King Manasseh was actually by Billy Graham, and the name of his sermon was "The Meanest King Who Ever Lived." So that'll give you a little bit of the idea of what we're going to talk about today. Manasseh was one of the kings of Judah. And so in 2 Kings chapter 21, we read about this man who at this point in the kingdom, God had spoken to his father, and God had led his father Hezekiah to turn back to the Lord and begin to be faithful to God. And yet we read in the opening verses of 2 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Now that's a young kid, but it was his turn. And his father had passed away in the end of the previous chapter. And at 12 years old, he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And so he has one of the longest reigns of any of these kings of Judah, or even in the north. And so we read here that here was a young man who came to leadership and then also reigned a very long time. But look at verse 2. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. We are told here in the previous chapter that his father was a good man. In chapter 32, verse 32, it talks about the acts of Hezekiah. It talks about the goodness of Hezekiah. And yet here's a good man, Hezekiah, who has a son that turns out to be wicked. This is one of the most perplexing things that I know of about the human situation. When you look at the lives of people, and sometimes in life you'll see a very godly man who will turn out and have a wicked son. And I don't understand that all, other than the fact that sin is real. Many of you have experienced that in your life. Sometimes a very godly man or woman will love the Lord, and their kids will just turn 180 degrees and go in the other direction. The Lord gives us some hope in that situation when He tells us about the story of the prodigal and the father who was waiting and loving and patient and praying and waiting and trusting God. And it's a very perplexing thing. There are also times when you have fathers that are terrible fathers, and they come from kids come in from ungodly homes, and their parents live like the devil, and they live away from God, and you think nothing good is ever going to happen from that family, and yet they turn out to be the good and godly and decent people. That's why when your church has ministries where they reach out to people, and you have great vacation Bible schools, and you have things that are go on, don't ever think nothing will ever happen in that home. They'll never come to our church. They're not interested. You reach out to those kids. You reach out to those teenagers. You never know when God's going to reach in there and touch a home and out of an ungodly family bring somebody who's going to be a faithful leader and faithful and productive and decent and good person. And so the truth is that there's sometimes that boys and girls come out of homes that where there's ungodliness, and yet sometimes there are boys and girls who have godly parents who turn away from the Lord and turn out to not want to have anything to do with the Lord. And so the truth is, we have to be committed to holding out hope for everyone in our world. We have to love the people that are around us. We have to love the ones who seem to show no interest in what we're doing. I'm grateful. I've heard several talk about visitation that you're doing. Keep visiting. Keep going out. They may tell you no 8 times. It may be that 9th time that's the one that they show up and they come. You may knock on their door and it may be awkward. They say, you know, I don't want to visit with you. But it may be that next time that they say, you know what? I have a need in my life. Would you pray for me? I need to talk to you about spiritual matters. Can I encourage you to keep on keeping on even when people don't show promise and don't show hope? And so here we have a young man named Manasseh who had everything good going for him. He had a godly father. He came into a position of leadership. And yet we're not told a lot of details, but he brought the kingdom to utter shame and disgrace. Last week we looked at a situation where that happened, and we're looking at another one in some time later. And so the Bible says that here was a man that turned away from the Lord. And I want you to see the 3 phases of his life here. We don't have time to go through in detail, but I want you to notice very quickly right there in verse 2, the depravity, the godlessness, the corruption that characterized his life. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so it says here that he did according to the nations. These are the ones, when they came in, they were already practicing these idolatrous practices. And yet God said, listen, you're not like them. Be different from the people around you. And so here is a young man who had a godly father, was filled with godliness. All of a sudden, he turned to the idolatry of his age. So verse 3 tells us that what he did was he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. I've gone to places in India where you go into these, you're in these remote villages that seem like they're just out in the middle of nowhere, and yet you realize that this culture's been here for thousands and thousands of years. And sometimes in walking, and then we'll take a lunch break or something, we go up into these hills and these foothills of these mountains, and you see these former Hindu temples that look like they're about 3 or 4, 5,000 years old, probably 3,000 years old. The architecture's amazing. It's like, how in the world is this thing still standing? But it's amazing the work that they put into it, the building that they put into it, that's completely abandoned. But at one time was a thriving place where they worshiped gods who were not real. They worshiped gods of metal and stone and wood. And yet the people at one point walked away. But there was a time where they put all their energy and their efforts into it. That happened over and over in Israel. They cycled through these phases of, let's go out and build temples to our own gods. And you, by the way, if you go to India with me sometime, I talked to some folks yesterday about either later this year, early in January. But if you ever go over there with me, again, there are shrines everywhere. I mean, you can't go 100 yards without some kind of a shrine to some kind of an animal or force or entity or some folklore or tale. And so there are still shrines that they have, but it's just you see places, and at one point this must have been a thriving place of worship. Well, here the young king decided, you know what, we're going to go back and we're going to rebuild some of these places. And so that's exactly what he did. He tried to undo every bit of good that his father had done. The people were told when they left Egypt, God gave them His commandments on Sinai. What were the very first commandments? That the Lord your God is one. You are to worship Him alone. And yet the king said, we're going to have many gods now that I'm king. We're going to have many gods. And so when you think about the days that we're living in, when you think about the times that we're living in, where it's one thing to say that people have the freedom to make their own choices. And thank God that Baptists have led the way with this matter of religious liberty. We really do believe that people on their own ought to be able to come to Christ on their own. You can't coerce people to make a decision of faith by the sword or by the threat of force. That's not the way it happens. That's happened before, where people have come in and tried to force entire cultures because they possessed the land or they were the dominant government. And they said, well, we don't believe that. We believe everybody ought to be able to make a free choice with a free conscience before God to trust Him. And yet it's one thing to say we believe in religious liberty, but to also have Christian people say, but any God's as good as any other God. Now that's a step further. And yet that's what we're seeing in our culture. That's the day in which we are living. And so when you study the backgrounds of these various gods and you study that what took place among them that caused them to worship them. And by the way, aren't you grateful this week for what's happened in our land? Did you ever think you'd see this day come? But I warn you, brothers and sisters, that behind whatever has allowed to happen these last 40 years, there is a force of wickedness that's not done with this land. And will continue to reveal behind us what actually made good people decide this is an acceptable practice. You're going to see that demonic force that is, he's not done. He's an evil schemer. And it's not something that one court's going to undo. But I'm grateful for, I was thinking back this week, 10 years after that decision was made, I was a college student and we took a trip to Washington, D.C. I had just become aware of the tragedy of ending a baby's life premature. I just become aware of that. And we decided, you know what, we're not going to go out and by force. We're just simply going to go and pray. This is a horrible practice. We think, and I remember going to the steps of the Supreme Court in 1983, 10 years after, and I remember us just sitting there quietly praying and a guard coming up saying, what are you doing? And we said, we're praying. And he said, you can't do that here. You got to leave. And I remember thinking, one of these days, God's going to have the last say in this. But brothers and sisters, we have to love people who have been influenced to think this is okay, this is acceptable. Somebody said, well, now's the time for the church to get to work. Brothers and sisters, we are at work. Look at these bottles before you. Come see our pregnancy resource center that we operate in Benton. I gave some pastors a tour on Thursday. Showed them all the clothing we have, all the formula we have, all the diapers we have. Because your church and other churches like you give and love. We're already doing that work. Arkansas Baptist Children's Home is working to develop The adoption ministry, where adoption, it's a shame that adoption costs $50,000 and abortion costs $500. We ought to make it where more and more people can afford to say, like Mother Teresa said before National Prayer Breakfast about 30 years ago, give me that child. I want that child. I'll raise that child. I'll love that child. I'll provide for that child. That's the culture we need to see. But here we see the opposite. He decided we're going to become like the world. Now, it's no coincidence that on this, the Sunday after this decision on Thursday or Friday, this passage that the Lord had led me to in verse 6. Now read what it says in verse 6. And he made his sons pass through the fire, practicing soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now that's a very palatable, very polite way of saying when he says here, he made his sons pass through fire. Do you understand what that means? There was a culture in the day where part of their worship was to take these metal idols, these metal statues made to their gods, and to heat them up as hot as they could. And they would take and they would build these statues and make them just like furnaces. And they would take their little babies and put them in the arms of that god until they were dead, offering their own children as sacrifices. That is exactly what he's talking about. There was a place outside of the city where they would go. And by the way, Jesus made reference to that. In the valley of Hinnom, in that part of the world, you can still go there today. Somebody may use the term Gehenna, because by the time of Jesus, they had turned away from that practice. They'd purged that place of this godless worship. And this valley of Hinnom became known as Gehenna. It became a garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem. And so when Jesus talked about a place called Gehenna, he was talking about hell. He was talking about the figure of speech, to talk about the kind of life that people have when they live away from the God of the universe, about how that it's like the garbage dump of the universe, the people who reject the Lord. That's exactly what he's talking about here. But they would take and they would heat this furnace up to such a hot degree, and they would just take their babies and put them in the arms of these pagan gods in order to try to appease them, in order to try to placate these gods. That's exactly what they did. And you say, well, these are terrible people. Beloved, it's happened all over the world. Somebody said this week, they were talking about how bad Columbus was and how bad all these Spanish explorers were. Somebody asked me a few months ago, are you related to DeSoto? I am, but I'm not going to publicize it, because the 500th anniversary of DeSoto's expeditions are coming up, and he came over like in the 1530s and the 1540s. And just like with Columbus, they're going to reevaluate, you know, this great explorer. And then they're going to, well, you know, Columbus treated these cultures poorly. You think about these conquistadors. The reason they were conquistadors is because they fought the Moors, the Muslims in Spain, and then they came over here. And so these great cultures that we talk about, you go there today and you ask about some of these so-called great cultures, they practice this kind of stuff. Now, I'm not saying everything they did was right. I'm not saying everything that, you know, I had ancestors that did some horrible things. But the truth is that the Aztecs and the Incas weren't these little polite cultures that just had this. I mean, they were practicing this very thing. And how often you go to those places and it's the women and the children. We're going to offer the women and the children. We're going to throw them in the fire to try to appease our God. And so we look at what's going on in America today and you say, you know, we've just had a whole age, a whole generation that thinks that if it makes your life any better, get rid of that other life, and everything will be okay. I don't know about you, but when I had my kids, I didn't know if I could afford everything. Things weren't always convenient. I remember how excited I was when we started having kids until I realized how much kids cost. And still do. But you know what? I wouldn't take anything for the joy that they brought in our life. But we have a culture that says, you know, if you can't afford it, or if it makes your life rough, then let's give it up to the God of convenience. And then we have a culture of child abuse. We look at what goes on in our culture and the way that parents, just some of the horrible, horrible things that take place. I'm talking about right here. There's a woman in the jail there in Saline County. You may have heard the news story, but our pregnancy center is reaching out to her. They can't see her face to face because her trial's not come up. But she's the woman that about a year and a half ago was going down Interstate 30 about 100 yards from our office, about 100 yards from our pregnancy center. We would have gladly taken that baby, but she's the one that threw the baby out the window on the interstate and somebody else found it dead. And worse, sometimes I just can't even read the news of what's happening to children. Now, lest we think that this is about somebody else, we have Christian parents, too, perhaps some of you today, who are willing to compromise your convictions so that your kids will fit in just like everybody else. Uh-oh, preacher, you're talking about us now. Who are willing to compromise what you know to be is right. I'm just going to let my kids dress like the other world. I'm going to let them act like the rest of the world. I'm going to let them sound like the rest of the world. Uh-oh. Lots of good and godly parents are going to say, you know, I just want them to fit in. That's the way kids are these days. Listen, if God wanted His people to look like the rest of the world, He would have told us that. But God says, you are called out, you are different, you are to be in them but not among them. And so God's people ought to look and sound and act like God's people. We're not a part of the world. And so that includes issues about the way we talk. That includes issues about our modesty. And so when we think about our kids and our culture, parents, we've got some work to do. And so notice here, he was a man who led the nation in murder. Notice also, he was an occultist. We see that in verse 6. Soothsaying, what witchcraft, consulted spiritists. One of my favorite presidents in my lifetime, his own wife consulted an astrologer in the White House. That's one of my favorite ones. Ouija boards, horoscope, you know, we're going to look to everything else. We were in New Orleans a week or so ago after the convention, and we had my nephew with us, and he's a young kid, and we were walking there by the Mississippi River Bridge, and we went and got us some beignets and some coffee, and we decided to walk down by the Jackson Square. And if you've been down there, you know, it's lined with tarot card readers and palm readers, and that's right in front of the church. There's no Christian ministry there. It's tarot card palm readers, futurists, occultists. That's what lines the street there. And in here we had the king that led them in that. And then notice in verse 7, he set up this image of Asherah. So, and he didn't just set it up to worship, but he put it right in the house of God. It wasn't just enough that they were worshiping more gods, but he brought it into the temple, the place where they worship God and God alone. This is the place that Solomon said to his son, "And in this house in Jerusalem, which I've chosen, I will put my name forever." Imagine if you came into church one day and there was another statue or idol to some other god here. Or if you came into church and you had the Bible, but you had the Quran and the Book of Mormon. But that's what the king led them in. Verse 9. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations with whom the Lord had destroyed. They were as worse than the heathens. They were worse than the world that was around them. You remember when Paul wrote the letters to the Corinthians? Boy, the Corinthian church had a lot of stuff they had to be corrected on. You know, churches are messy, aren't they? I don't know any perfect church. By the way, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, because it'll become imperfect. I've never met a perfect church. Every church I've been in has had struggles because people are a part of it. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he had to talk to them about lawsuits. He had to talk about factions. He had to talk about misabuse of spiritual gifts. But one of the issues that he had to talk about is some relationships in the church that were taking place that the church hadn't dealt with. And they needed to deal with because they were being tolerant. They were being proud of how tolerant they were being. You know, we can put up with a lot of stuff. And so Paul says in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, he says in verse 1, it is actually reported among you that there is a sexual immorality, such sexual immorality as to not even be named among the Gentiles. Right there in the church. He says, you're worse than the world. The heathens don't even do that. And verse, we look back at this passage. And by the way, hold your place there in 1 Kings, but there's a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 33. So if you flip over, it's going to look very familiar, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, there's a companion passage that's reporting on this same time. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, look at verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. I'm grateful there are times in our life where God, like Brother Randy was saying, even among children, where God speaks to us and say, hey, you need to kind of come back to me. You've been drifting. You got off the trail. Aren't you glad that God didn't give up on you the first time you sinned and you turned away and you were out of fellowship with Him? Some of you today, you're here. You've not been in church in a long time. Guess what? God hadn't gone anywhere. He's still waiting on you. He's glad that you're here. And He wants you to keep, just pick right back up where you left off. But here was a man who God had spoken to and said, listen, it's time to turn back to me. But the people wouldn't listen. But listen, if you're here today and you know the Lord is your Savior, my Bible teaches me that His Holy Spirit is going to convict your heart. It's not an argument that I'm going to have to win, or if we just play the right music or we just have the right atmosphere. The Holy Spirit of God lives in your heart and He will convict you. He will draw you. He will remind you that it's time to make this right. And the truth is that maybe there's someone here today that God brought you here because He's got your number. Nobody else around you knows what's going on, but God knows what's going on in your life. And He wants you to say, you know what? It's time that we made this right. And God has used His Word. God had brought you here to hear this passage. And in verse 10 of that same passage, it says, the Lord spoke by His servants and His prophets. God sent leaders. God sent prophets. God sent rabbis to speak to the king. There's an old tradition. It's not a part of the scripture, but it's a very well-grounded tradition in the rabbinical books that accompanied the Old Testament, that this king, Manasseh, when he did not like what the prophet, and by the way, the prophet that was contemporaneous with this time was the prophet Isaiah. So if you want to read a contemporaneous prophecy, go read the book of Isaiah. But the tradition is that Manasseh is the one who put Isaiah to death. Because the prophet told him, this is not the way God's people live. And so the king took and had Isaiah sawn in half and killed him. He was a martyr for the faith. And so God is not going to allow that kind of sin to go unjudged. And so we see in the second part of this in verse 11, 2 Kings 21, 11, that we see where he was taken captive. So we've seen his wickedness and that we've also seen his captivity. And it says that because of this, therefore, verse 12, the Lord of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such a calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Now, he takes us to he gives us three different images. He takes us to three places when we see what's about to happen to Israel. First of all, he takes us to the orchestra. It's going to be so shocking, just like the crashing of a cymbal on a drum set, that it's going to come and it's just like it's going to tingle and it's going to vibrate violently. You ever seen cymbals in an orchestra when they clash them together? Boom! It's going to come upon you and it'll be just like as if God's got a set of cymbals right in your ear. And before you know it, He's got your number and judgment has fallen upon you. Then he takes us from the orchestra, he takes us to a construction site. And he uses the imagery of a plumb line. Back when we were working on this new addition to the pregnancy center there in Benton, we added 400 square feet. We were going to work on it last year, and then the price of everything went through the roof, and we decided through the winter, oh, let's go ahead and do this. So we were out there in the winter, and the cold and the snow, and one of the first things that I had to do was to make sure that the building addition, the foundation, was going to be square, and that it was going to be level, and that it was going to be plumb. And so I spent about 3 days out there with the laser level to make sure that it was square, that it was level, and that it was plumb. And if you go there today and you look and you say, boy, that's a nice looking room, nobody knows the effort that it went to make sure it was square and level and plumb. Somebody came out there and said, you're taking a long time with this. I said, I know, but I realize that if you're off right here just a couple of degrees, it's going to change everything else about the building. And so once we had the concrete stem wall foundation poured, and then we added the plates, and then we raised the walls, I had done one thing. I had ordered the trusses before we had the walls up. And so I was praying, Lord, let the walls fall inside the edge of the trusses, please. And so the morning we set the trusses, we got them out there, and we were setting them, and it was snowing the morning we were setting them. And so we were all up there, all us volunteers, we were up there setting these trusses, and they were within an eighth of an inch on either side. And we said, let's just split that eighth of an inch and make it a sixteenth of an inch on either side of the walls. And I thought, again, nobody will know the effort that it went to make sure it was square and level and plumb. And God says here in the life of Israel, God's going to size us up. God's going to measure us up, not according to the world, but according to His blueprint for our lives. See, that's what God wants you to. The matter of you living a perfect life, that's already been settled. There's only one man that's done that. But it's a matter of you walking in fellowship, staying on that right path. Sometimes you step off the path, God wants you back on it. But it's a matter of saying, Lord, I want to be that kind of man or woman of God, that kind of teenager, young man or woman who is living for you. And then he takes us to the kitchen. He says, just like you're going to take, and like a woman or a man in the kitchen takes a dish and wipes the top. He says, from time to time, God's got a clean house. And he says, it's going to be time for a new leader. I'm going to remove you, and I'm going to remove all the filth. I'm going to remove the dirt and things from Israel and from your life. And it's not going to be fun, but when it's done, it's going to be clean, whatever's left. Sometimes God does that to a church. Sometimes God does that to a family. And sometimes God does that to an individual. And so here was the king back over in chapter 2 Chronicles, the 33rd chapter. We read about the details of what happened. They led the king down in verse 11. They led him away bound with hooks, bound with bronze fetters. They put thorns upon him. What they would do is they would show him as an example before all the people. They would take and put a bronze ring in the nose of the king and drag him off like an oxen or a wild animal being dragged off. It's sort of a picture of like the children of Israel who, instead of being in the promised land, were making bricks for Pharaoh to build the pyramids. It's a picture of Samson who was chained and blinded and powerless before the people because he'd given up his strength. And it's a picture of how Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was weeping over all of Israel being hauled away into captivity. It's a picture of the prodigal son who's in a pig pen and a pigsty, eating the food that the pigs are eating and not back home enjoying what his father has for him. Beloved, if something doesn't happen in America, if something doesn't happen to cause our people to turn back to God, we're headed to the slaughterhouse. Or much worse. Now, we can sit around and be nonchalant about it. We can be unconcerned about it. But if God's word is true, then the truth is that He loves us too much to allow us to keep going. And so we need to keep reaching out to people. We need to keep renewing our faith and our trust in Him. This is going to be a difficult time because some of the conversations that go on with people who, again, have bought into a whole generation of, well, listen, this is that people ought to have a choice about themselves. We're going to have to love people like we've never loved them before. They may unfriend you. They may not want to talk to you. But you love people. There will be some conversations that go on. You love people. See, they may not like your argument, but they can't do anything about your love, can they? And notice what happened when God got his attention. See, sin always takes you further than you wanted it to take you. It'll keep you longer than you wanted it to stay around, and it'll cost you more than you realize it ever cost anybody. And here we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, wish we had more time, but in verse 12, when he saw all that was taking place, he implored, he turned to the Lord and humbled himself, and he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty. He heard his supplication, and he brought him back to Jerusalem, that Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And maybe God's trying to get your attention today. Maybe God's trying to get the attention of America today. Why do I think America is so important? Because as I've traveled around the world, I know this, how much the rest of the world is looking to America for our freedoms. When I go to other places, they look to us as our example. And I would not be surprised if we wouldn't see in the next 5 to 10 years other nations around the world who followed our lead into approving and accepting unacceptable practices, all of a sudden look back and say, you know what? America's decided to turn back. We can change. But people around the world look to us. They look to us in ungodliness. They also look to us when we, and Christians particularly, look to us for hope around the world. And so if God's not finished with America, one of the things that I think he's going to do is he's going to take average ordinary folks just like us and average ordinary churches and say, we've got to step it up in our love for people. And beloved, if there's someone here today and you're not walking with God, you're not there are areas of your life, he knows what's going on. And it may come crashing around you quicker than that cymbal on that drum set, and it can happen. I've seen people whose lives can be turned upside down. Everything going great one minute, and all of a sudden God says, enough. Enough. And before that moment comes, listen, nobody is too far from the reach of God. So why not turn back to Him today? I don't care how far you've wandered away in sin. I don't care how deep you've wandered away in sin. The Heavenly Father loves you. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. And He wants to renew your life. And if you ever doubt the grace of God, just wait till we get to heaven and go talk to old King Manasseh and ask him, is it ever too far for God to use somebody? Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you that you took a young man here in Arkansas and you saved him from himself and you saved him from his sin. And Lord, I thank you for the times that you've been patient with me. Lord, when I have wandered from you and when I've doubted your faithfulness and doubted your grace, Lord, I thank you for the difference that the old rugged cross made in my life and many lives here today. And Lord, there's a man, there's a woman here today. There's a senior adult, there's a child or a teenager here today who needs you. And so Lord, today we close this service with a time of just listening to your Holy Spirit. Lord, just move among us. Speak to us. Draw men and women and boys and girls to you this morning. Oh God, we need you. Our country needs you. Lord, if there's ever a moment where we need to step it up in our love for the world, and if there's ever a moment where we need to look inside and say, Lord, forgive us for the culture that we have created. We've been a part of it. Lord, turn our heart back to you today. Lord, you've given us hope. You've given us a second chance. And so, Lord, today we implore, we ask you, Lord, to just use our church. Use us, Lord, to be a lighthouse unto this very dark world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a song, Only Trust Him. If you want to come this morning for prayer, I'll be here to receive you. If you want to come and just simply kneel, you come and use these steps as an altar as we sing together, Only Trust Him.